We're 5 minutes past starting time, so I'm going to get right after business. I did turn on the recorder, Tommy, wherever you're at. All right, we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. I threw a couple charts off, but I'd like to go forward just to remember that at Mount Sinai, they're being sanctified as a holy people, the nation of God, unlike the other nations. When you talk about the word Gentile, you know, that just means nations. The Jews were God's nation, holy, and then there was everybody else in that terminology. And so they are set apart as God's people. And in that, what we find is that they are in a covenant with a God who is holy, and they need to be holy. But how can man be holy? Because we have messed it up again and again and again and again from Genesis chapter 3 on. And so God has made a way that his people can have fellowship with him and walk with him. And it's going to be necessitated to have blood that is offered. And there are going to have to be people that are going to have to serve between men and God. That's called a priesthood. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that number one, that a high priest has to purify himself, but he is in the business of serving matters about men between God. So he's an intermediary, if you would, working to function with these sacrifices. And so as we look at the book of Leviticus, we see a lot of what that's about. And in the middle of this overview of Leviticus, which we'll talk about some today, is going to be the Day of Atonement. A day that in the scheme of things, allows this nation and this tabernacle and all that's involved with it to be able to remain holy, to function in a pure way. And that's critically important because the one they served is absolutely holy. And so the things associated with him, if you would, must be holy. And so we see that in this overview. And again, we looked at this chart yesterday. Why do you do these things again and again and again? Because I am Jehovah, your God. And it had up here 281 times Yahweh occurs in Leviticus. That's a ton. And I am the Lord occurs 52 times. I am Jehovah. I am your Jehovah. And so as we see it, it's saturated. And you are to be holy, for I am holy. We talked a little about the tabernacle and its layout. And we talked a little bit about the offerings had to be without blemish. And that he made a way for everybody to come to him. And I think that is it'd be easy to overlook that in chapter 1. To say, okay, well, here's some other sacrifices from other people. But the idea is no matter who you are among the Jewish people, you can come to God. By the way, what does the high priest need? He's going to need purification too. He's at the high end of the spectrum, if you would. But what about this poor guy down here? And of course, you remember over in the book of Luke, when Jesus' parents go to offer an offering of purification, they offer the gift of poor people. God could have used anybody to bring the Messiah into the world, but he chose a poor, righteous couple. And I think we need to learn a big lesson from that. We think that raising our kids, we need to give them all this stuff. What we need to give them is a life of holiness out of love for God. And God can do great things with that. Enough there. I'll get off my that soapbox and step up on another. As we look at the mercy seat, it is a seat of atonement. And here's where the high priest would come in once a year again. We'll talk about it on the Day of Atonement. We talked about propitiation a little bit. It's not like the Greeks. Basically they look at it, as I understand, I don't know all that much about that, but that, you know, their gods would be in a bad mood, and so we need to appease them. That is not what we see in regard to the true and living God. He is a God of justice and equity and holiness and judicial. This is what this requires. And so this propitiation is going to be of such a nature that, again, a nation set apart to be his people who are flawed can have a relationship with a holy God. And the burnt offerings that happened, the idea of a burnt offering is, I understand, is it was completely burned up. It shows, you know, full commitment, along with probably other things. And it's offered with various sacrifices at times. But this happened in the morning and the evening, which became, I understand, the hours of prayer for the Jews later on as well. These sacrifices were effective only when offered in faith. And I cannot overemphasize this. Cannot. And again, as you look at throughout the Old Testament, you said they offered the sacrifices out of a non-faith status, and God was not pleased about their worship. As a matter of fact, before the Old Testament was done, he says, I wish somebody just had the guts to shut the doors. I'm sick of this stuff. And I think that's how God would feel about what we offer him if we're just checking off the boxes. Even if we're doing the things he says to do, and say, well, I just got to do this stuff. No, I love God. He is holy, and he has made a way that I can walk with him and have fellowship with him and be holy. And so as we live by faith, as we're studying about in the book of Romans, we talked about the hand on the head yesterday, used many times here. And what I didn't talk about, we got up to this point, is these first chapters talk about sacrifices. It talks about all kinds of sacrifices. Chapter 7, verse 37, is sort of a summary of those sacrifices, and so that's why I put it here. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, and the sacrifices of peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So here's a bunch of these offerings that the previous chapters have been talking about. Again, as I said yesterday, when I start reading through those, man, I get sort of confused. I'll just be honest with you. I have to work at it. And there have been a lot of people who have done a lot of things to help us with that. Charts like this that talk about the offerings, and that's what this is for. And some of these go together. They're offered at the same time, some of them not. But it talks about the burnt offering, grain offering. I'm not going to have time to develop that, but if you want these files, you can have it. But I do want to make this one point that I think is very important. This observation, there's a difference between sin and being ceremonially unclean. One cannot approach a holy God unclean. There are things that they could do that would cause them to be ceremonially unclean, but they were not sin. I want to stop. I want you to think about that. Because as you go through and look at this, there's sometimes a woman would have her menstrual cycle. That's not sinful, but it makes her ceremonially unclean, and a whole host of things like that. And so as we go through here, those observations are made. Well, why does that have to happen? Well, it's not sinful, but it still represents impurity, uncleanness. And God can have none of that. And so ceremonially unclean. In the gospel accounts, you know, if you look at every one of these things and you see that Jesus touched a dead man, did Jesus sin? He didn't. And so again, I think this is a very important factor. And as you look through the things that are here, this all rallies around the fact God is holy, and everything about our relationship and service to him must be holy. And so these impure things that are not sinful, they have to be dealt with in a certain way to allow a cleansing that we can approach God. That commentary that I told you about yesterday, this is a little diagram that he had in there, and I'll leave this with you, but you know, there are a lot of things that are just clean in and of themselves, normally, and they can be set apart to be made holy. But then what can happen is the holy things can be profaned, and so now they are no longer holy. There are some things that God just designated as unclean, and so we can pollute things, and they become unclean. They have to be cleansed. And so anyway, this is just an interesting little chart, and I think it's helpful because there are some things that God designated as you cannot eat this. It's unclean. Why is it unclean? Well, because God designated it. And I'll probably fail to do this later, so I'll do it now. But, you know, I can remember as a Christian through the years, people say, well, God gave the fact that you couldn't eat pork because you get the trichinempha in there and you'll get tapeworms. And so, no, that's not so. There's a lot of this stuff. I mean, that may be some secondary deal. But there's a lot of restrictions here that basically just says, God, I said it's unclean. That's it. Because I'm trying to teach you, when I say something is holy and I say something is unclean, then that's how you live. So, anyway. Now, this chart is taking some text out of different passages. And as we talk about sin, and I realize that sometimes, pardon my expression, this can get a little blurry because I don't always know motives and attitudes. But it talks about in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 2 in these sacrifices, speak to the people of Israel saying, if anyone sins unintentionally. Now, how can you sin unintentionally? I'm asking a question. How can you sin unintentionally?
In ignorance.
What's it? Okay, you can be ignorant. Well, I didn't know that. And so I have violated what God wanted. And I've sinned, even though I was ignorant. What else? Anything else? Okay. Yeah. 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 And I mean, and we do that, don't we, as human beings? I didn't intend to do this, but that's how it ended up. So sometimes I need to think more before. What about the weakness of the flesh? When I sin out of weakness, is that rebellion against God? Not necessarily. I think that's the right answer. That sometimes, you know, my weakness, I fail. And I'm going to need help. Okay? But as you keep going down through here, you see this is used a lot. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. So there's guilt of God's people. Again, read through the prophets as a nation. When a leader sins doing unintentionally into one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord God has done. Down in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 7, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, we're going somewhere with this. Do not misunderstand me. This is not saying, fine, ignorance is bliss. I can stay ignorant and just do what I want, and yeah, it'll be okay. I don't think that's the case. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 36, let me read this. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally. For who is the native among the sons of Israel and for the alien who sojourns among them? But the person who does anything, what's that next word? Defiantly. With a high hand, if you would, against God. Whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. I said, I know that's what God said, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's certainly pride. What sacrifice do you offer for that? There's no sacrifice instructed that you offer for that. In rebellion against God. Now, I believe one oftentimes has an opportunity to repent where he is no longer rebellious. You remember over in 1 Samuel 15 about Saul when he brought back Agag? And he says disobedience is like witchcraft, divination. He was rebelling against what God said to do, even though he thought, well, I've done some of what God said, so it's okay. And Samuel straightens him out on that real quick. But the difference that we see here, again, is the intention. Verse 32, now while the sons of Israel in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregations. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Why? God had clearly, definitely expressed, you do not do this work on the Sabbath. This man said, I'm not going to listen to God. I'm going to go out and do this. For whatever we might associate with that. He dealt defiantly with a direct statement of God. Now, do I understand all that beyond and every nuance? And sometimes, you know, where's the weakness of flesh and where's defiance? God knows. And you need to understand that that's the trick. Don't play games with God. You may be able to play games with people, and they may not know. But God knows exactly the thoughts and intentions of my heart. And so I better get my heart where it needs to be. The offering of the fat was a sweet aroma to God. I'm not going to develop this, but in Genesis 4, when Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And so there's expressions here in Leviticus about that, as this was to be offered to God in the peace offering and others as well. In chapter 8 and 9, we start talking about the priesthood. Again, we've been talking in these first seven chapters basically about the sacrifices and the different sacrifices and how they're to be offered. You get to chapter 8, and you know, we see here the setting in place of the priest. And Aaron and his sons with him in the garments, in verse 7 through 9 and 13. The anointing oil, verse 10. The bull of the sin offering, verse 14. The two rams, verse 18 and 22. The basket of unleavened bread, verse 26. And assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, it goes ahead to say that this took place over 7 days in verse 35. In chapter 9 and verse 1, on the eighth day, the priest's first engagement with the assembly, offering for yourself and for the people sin and burnt offerings. Today the Lord will appear, verse 4, verse 8 through 21, sacrifice is offered. Moses and Aaron came out of the tent of the meeting and blessed the people. Beautiful statement there in Numbers about that. But in verse 24, God responds and confirms. Here are the priests, chosen by God, appointed, made holy, the sacrifices and all, they were set apart, they were appointed, they were seen before the people. These are God's priests. Now, how is a priest to behave? As holy. We all know, like I said, probably some of the most well-known verses in the book of Leviticus to us is Nadab and Abihu, and rightfully so. We'll talk some more about that in one of our later studies about drawing near to God. Those who come near to me, I will be recognized as holy. But these men, they use and treat as common that which is holy. Now, again, I mean, there are a lot of things can be said about the strange fire. I mean, could it be a different incense? I mean, some have said that. They got their fire from a different source and from the brazen altar where it was supposed to be. I don't know all the details, but I don't need to. God had told them, this is what you do, and they just treated that like they would anything else. They did not do what God had clearly instructed. And so what happens? God responds. Now, did God respond this way for every priest and high priest that did not behave in a holy way in the course of the years to follow? No. But he has set in place a revelation that told all of them, and tells us, God is not pleased when you treat that which is holy as common. By the way, they had just come down from seeing the glory of God in the previous chapters. I mean, it's just, you know, back to back. And as you see that, what happens is they spurn that. There's a statement in here about drinking also. Some would say, well, the drinking was wrong. Well, I don't know at what level, or if they had been under the influence of alcohol. But whether they had, they were guilty. But the problem was that they treated the holy things of God not as holy. And if you approach me, you will approach me as a holy God because that's who I am. And you will recognize that. Holy unto the Lord. That's who these priests were. And they behaved in an unholy way. So Aaron's other sons then carry this priestly line. I alluded to this, I think, yesterday, but the best biblical commentary on Leviticus is the book of Hebrews. It gives insights and clarity, some things I'd sort of scratch my head about otherwise. But you read through the book of Leviticus, you read through the book of Hebrews, and it'll help fill in the blanks, pardon my expression, in my thinking and understanding. The book of Hebrews is a tremendous help in understanding the book of Leviticus. Well, as these priests are consecrated, and we see the matters about Nadab and Abihu, again, in the book of Hebrews, consider our high priest, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews unpacks that for us in a most beautiful way. And all this is a precursor. The tabernacle and the priesthood and everything is a precursor to the real thing. And that's what the book of Hebrews gives insight to. Well, then in the next chapters, chapter 11 and following, what we find is it starts talking about clean animals and unclean animals. And as I mentioned a minute ago, why are they clean or unclean? Because God said so. This is what you do. This is how you do it. Okay? And I mentioned yesterday, I think, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus declaring all foods clean. That was going to be a change of that with this new covenant. In Leviticus chapter 12, about when a woman gives birth to a child, she's unclean for so long. If it's a male child, so long. A female child. Again, it's not sinful, but it makes her ceremonially unclean to approach God. And so he gives instruction about that. Then this chart is for Ken McDaniel. Ken's back there. This is especially, there may be somebody else in here that appreciates this. Well, it's a two-part lesson. This is an engineering flowchart. Does it move? No. Should it? Yes. Hit with WD-40. If it should move, you don't have a problem. Does it move? On the right side here, yes. Should it? No. Well, use duct tape. If it should, if it shouldn't move, then there's no problem. That's with a bit of humor, but that's really the summary of Leviticus chapter 13 through 15. We start talking about leprosy. You read through there, well, he's got this, then that, then or this. Well, you test it so long and see. And so he gives sort of this flow chart that the priests are to use to determine whether a man has leprosy. And then it talks about uncleanness and what he has to do to be ceremonially acceptable. And so these chapters talk about that. Chapter 13, identifying lepers. Chapter 14, cleansing lepers. And again, in chapter 15, then, the Lord has spoken to Moses. This is the law for the one with a discharge, whether male or female, nocturnal emissions or the lady's period. And so it talks about, again, these are ceremonially unclean results. Here's how you deal with that. And it talks about, you know, other offerings and stuff and cleansings for certain things. This is a chart that gives you sort of a feel for the calendar, if you would. And you'll notice the Passover, the unleavened bread, this starts here in the first month. And the first fruits is right there with it, and the unleavened bread ends. So you got this period of time of a feast here. 50 days later, you have Pentecost, which we're familiar especially with because of Acts chapter 2. And so that was a feast 50 days later. But you come on around the calendar and you get down here at the end of the sixth, end of the seventh month, you have the Feast of Trumpets, you have the Feast of Atonement, and you have the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so these are all grouped together. And of course, they all had their own purpose. But we want to talk for a moment about the Day of Atonement. I really want to spend time on two things with the rest of the time that I have. I want to talk about the Day of Atonement. And we'll talk about Leviticus chapter 19 some. We're going to have some other charts in here, but I'll just buzz through them like I just did some of these. In Leviticus chapter 23, it gives us sort of a summary. And we'll read that here. Leviticus chapter 23. Now, begin before I read that. What is the Day of Atonement again? We've talked about that, but what is the Day of Atonement? In a nutshell.
The day when the sacrifice for the sins of the people was offered.
Okay. First for the high priest, then for the people, because the high priest had to be made pure before he could offer the sacrifice for the people before a holy God. And so here in chapter 23, we're going to see that sort of a summary of chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The 16th chapter is one that really gives the details about this. And it's going to be a day of reconciliation, propitiation, expiation. And so here again is the forgiveness or the dealing with sin for the people. Now you remember, their sacrifice was offered every morning and every evening. I sin, I've got to bring my sacrifice. Their sacrifice is going on day after day. But there's this special day each year, and what they are to do is to observe this Day of Atonement. And so in chapter 23, verse 26, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement." And again, as I mentioned yesterday, it's not a technical definition, but it's a practical one, at-one-ment. It's a day where God and His people can remain at one in fellowship. And so that's on the 10th day of the 7th month. "It shall be a holy convocation, a calling together for you, and you shall humble your souls." Now, I understand, I've read this a lot of places, that there's only one time in the Old Testament where a fast was commanded. And that's the Day of Atonement. But guess what? In these texts, fast does not appear. That word doesn't. But what does appear is you humble yourself. You notice at the top of the screen here in that yellow box, Paul's trying to, there's consideration here of the Day of Atonement, and he calls it the fast. There are several other, there are passages in Isaiah and Zechariah that talk about fasting, and what those show is you fast, but it's for your own purposes. And I especially like Zechariah's, chapter 7 and 8, I believe it is, that talks about fasting. And there he says, you set up this fast and this fast and this fast. And they are mourning and remembering the fall of Jerusalem and certain people and so forth. And they do all that. Basically, God is saying, did I command that fast to you? No, you're having a pity party. That's what's going on here. And then in chapter 8, basically, and again, this is my paraphrase, you get busy and serve me out of an obedient faith, and you'll be a holy people, and I will turn those fasts into feasting. I will bless you. You're here because of your sin, and you're having a pity party instead of having repentance, and you need to repent. Same thing over, I think it's in Isaiah 58, where you see what they're doing. He says, you fast in this way, but here's how a fast ought to be taking place. Now, it's interesting, although the Day of Atonement is the only place where it is commanded, as you read through the Old Testament from time to time, you see godly men fasted. So I heard somebody say many years ago, and I liked it, it says, in the New Testament, fasting isn't commanded, but it's expected. We see some examples of it, and that we humble ourselves before God, and that when serious events take place, or there's something that I would, the term in the American Standard was supplication. Those deepest needs, those things are like illustrated. If my son was in a car accident, I would be in supplication. I mean, there are other things I'd be praying about, but I'd be praying about him. That's heavy on my heart. These urgent things. I need to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, and that's the idea behind fasting. And it got religiously popular here 20 years ago, I mean, still is in places, where it's a mechanism to show yeah, we are a holy people. And, which reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, just to be real honest with you. More to be seen by men than God. And so we need to be a fasting people. Now let me ask this question, I'll let you answer. When I fast, it's to be between me and God. Can I tell anybody else that I'm fasting? What a tricky answer. Can I tell anybody else?
Not really. I mean, it's between you and God.
Okay, it is. So let's say Rick is struggling. He's been doing a great job about teaching these lessons on the church. They're critical lessons that we need, and I really appreciate how he's parsed some of that out because it really is important. I talk to people all the time and saying we're trying to get back to the Bible. So you look at the religious world, it's going every which way. There are 40,000 denominations in the world, and the word hadn't changed. And so the lessons on the church here is telling us really what the church is, and we need that. I'm so thankful. We talked about that a day or two ago over in Sierra Leone. We have to talk about that because they get this religious hierarchy mentality. And we got to go back and figure out who we are and who the church is. But Rick teaches about this, and he makes Brent angry because of the things he said, because Brent's got this real secular idea of the church, which he doesn't have. And so what he does is he throws stones at this man, and he's all bummed up because of that. So I'm praying in fasting for Rick. I think I can let Rick know that I'm praying and fasting for him. If I'm doing that to say, look at me, then I've blown it. But it is going to be a blessing to him. There's a sister back in the congregation where I'm at, I love like a daughter. She and her husband are people that we're dear to. Deborah is very close to her. And she had a daughter that got an infection in her lungs and she could easily die. And we were praying for her. And back several months ago, she says, you remember when Jane was so sick? I said, yeah, I sure do. I was praying about that. I said, yeah, but you were also fasting. See, I forgot about that. But she didn't. And so the purpose of our fasting is that we humble ourselves before God. And if it's for blessing to someone else, we can let them know. But if it's about my pride, look at me, Rick. I've blown it, Matthew chapter 6 tells us. So anyway, just throwing a lot of stuff in there for a little bit. But fasting is something that I'm afraid God's people have really set on the shelf, just like many people have set hospitality aside. Those things aren't, God's not silent about those. Those were part of our life as a servant of God. Okay. Questions before I go forward here? Grady.
I think we see many Old Testament examples of people proclaiming a fast, mm-hmm. being not just an individual thing, but a communal thing. Think of Esther.
Yeah.
Probably many other examples as well.
Yeah. I think that's good. But I think what we would have to be careful about, that if I make that a law for everybody, I'm in trouble. I could ask the congregation, look, Rick is in really a bad way. I would request, as many of you would, I'm going to fast on Tuesday and be praying for him. As many as you would do that, please do that. It'd glorify God, bless him. That's right.
Doing it,
yeah,
for everybody to look at and see, and I think the same thing can happen. It's that same kind of. But if we're doing it so that, look, we're going to give thanks because we're holy.
Yeah,
that's a problem.
Yeah, Matthew 5:16, just a chapter before that, says, "Let your light shine before men, right. So that God is glorified, not you." And so that's exactly right. Yes.
There's two New Testament examples that came to my mind. Fasting is Acts 13 and 14. So before Paul and Barnabas were sent on the first missionary journey,
yeah.
I'm not personally sure if it's the whole church of Antioch or if it's just that group of preachers that fasted together. And then at the appointing of elders in the return journey, there was prayer and fasting.
That's right. And I think those were critical things.
Right.
And I think that's exactly right. Yeah, Ken?
I appreciate it.
Yeah.
So my recommendation is maybe we study it, get our mind around it, and preach on it.
Yeah, I think so. And the urgency of humbling ourselves before God and the conviction that God hears. It matters to God.
I might recommend before we preach on it, we lose a little weight.
I will disagree with that. No, I know it, but I disagree with that from the fasting aspect, but from the self-control aspect, that's another story. But the fasting, and that really brings out a good point. Fasting isn't dietary, intermittent fasting or something like that. This is humbling yourself before the hand of God. And so thank you. You really helped out by making that comment. So as we go on down through in verse 29, if there is a person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. God was serious about this. As for any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generation in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening, from evening unto evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. So that's sort of a summary. Now, as we go forward, again, we're talking about this Day of Atonement or Propitiation. I have some verses down here at the bottom right corner in that little red square that talks about propitiation in the New Testament. The book of Leviticus, chapter 16, just sort of a summary of it. It connects with chapter 10. I mentioned yesterday, it starts off with talking about Nadab and Abihu, that you remember that. And let me just read that verse. Chapter 16 starts in this way. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now, appearing over the cloud in that mercy seat is an interesting thing to me. I don't know much about it, except God's presence would be there. But here is a reminder, the high priest better not be going in there any other time. You remember what happened when you treated the things that I gave instruction about, when you treat them as common, and you think man has some say in this, it is God who has spoken. And so this starts in that way, just a reminder, and talks about the clean and the unclean from chapter 10 up to where we're at. We just spent time talking about ceremonial unclean, their sinful things, and different things involved. Verses 6 through 10, it summarizes the order of the day's activities. In chapter verse 11 through 19, offering for the high priest. And it talks about the smoke of the incense covering the ark. So there's a lot of incense that covers it. So when he comes in, I think at the very least, his view of the mercy seat is obscured. In verse 20 through 22 is a summary of a description of Azazel, the goat that is sent away. And I'll talk about that in just a minute after the confession. And in verse 23, the changing the clothes, he's to bathe. There's a bull and a goat offered for sin offering, and then what's to be taken outside the camp. And in verse 29 through 34, once a year, the seventh month, the tenth day, they humbled themselves for this atonement. So that's a real high-level overview. But this is what the priest, high priest, does. He goes in and offers for himself. He comes back, cleanses himself. Then he takes the blood in and offers it for the people. There's tons of incense being burnt in there that fills the holy and the most holy place, I would understand. And all this is to recognize the fact that God's people must be holy. And this purifies and allows the tabernacle and sins that happen. Could somebody possibly come in around the tabernacle, a priest or somebody, and they were unclean and they didn't realize it? That's a possibility. So what does that tend to do to the tabernacle or for the people? But all these sacrifices that are being offered, again, it's a slaughterhouse. That's what this brazen altar is, and all these sacrifices. But this is the day that God uses to show that I'm taking care of these things, we can stay in fellowship. And as I used yesterday, an illustration that I made up about God put those sins on a charge car. He said, okay, these animal sacrifices, they're not sufficient to remove the debt, but when they are offered by faith, I will take care of that. I will forgive. I will carry that. And then I will settle the debt in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, as these sacrifices are offered throughout these first chapters, as well as the Day of Atonement, the matter of blood is significant. It is unique. If you go back to Genesis chapter 9, there Noah, after he comes out of the ark, it talks about the sanctity of life. And basically, if a man takes the life of another man, his blood would be required of him. And so in this text, it says, if any man from the house of Israel or from an alien who sojourns among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh, now notice here, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now again, I'm not sidetracked, I don't know that much about it, but JWs, they say that this idea of the soul is just the body life. They try to make those arguments. I take him over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and says, body, soul, and spirit. What do you do here? But what we see is the life is in the blood. This physical part of me, the life of the body is associated with blood. When you put your hand on the animal and you sacrifice, as we talked about yesterday, and the life goes out of the animal, JW say, no, we don't have an eternal spirit. We just have animal life in us. And they go to Ecclesiastes. But again, you look at the scriptures and they clear that up. That's not true. We are made in the image of God and unique from everything else in the creation. And the life is in the blood and it will be treated as holy. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood. Verse 13, so when any man of the sons of Israel or aliens who sojourn among you is hunting and catches a beast or bird or whatever, and he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth, showing respect for that. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you shall not eat blood, and so forth. So this is being established and demonstrated throughout the Old Testament of the power of blood. Now, why is that so? Because God designated it that way. God said so. I mean, I can see practically that, you know, you practice bloodletting and let too much blood out, you're going to die. I can see that. And that makes sense to me. But why this is so is because God created us and he set in order how things are. And he said that life is in the blood. And I believe that concept actually applies in the New Testament. We're not to eat blood. And I'd go to Acts 15 maybe to make an argument about what the Gentiles did, but that's another study. But blood is recognized as unique and holy. And these sacrifices... Well, in chapter 16 of the Day of Atonement, blood is to be put on the horns of the altar. That's the brazen altar outside that he's talking about there. And, of course, he puts blood here on the mercy seat, the seat of propitiation, as the high priest comes in to the Holy of Holies. Now, this is there are two goats that are chosen. Many of you are probably familiar with this. We refer to the one that the goats... It says that the high priest is to confess the sins of the people. Now, it's not my perception that he's got a list out there and is confessing every sin that the nation did. But he is confessing the nature of their sin and their failures and putting them on this animal. And then that animal is sent away. What do we call it? What word? Scapegoat. He's carrying those sins away. Or Azazel is the word. And so the other goat, what happens to him? He is sacrificed. And that shows us here God is carrying away those sins from his people, this purification. And man, you talk about a big flag for what's coming in the new covenant in Christ. That's what this is all about. Again, read the book of Hebrews. It'll do what's happened to me, chills going down my back. When you think about what God has done to remove the sins of his people. Over in, comes to my mind in Ephesians chapter 5 about Christ presenting his church pure without any wrinkles, without any stains. How can he do that to a people? Well, we'll talk some more about that in a later lesson. And so here's the Azazel, the scapegoat, being sent away carrying those sins. Again, the picture of a representation of the tabernacle. And Jesus paid it all. We're familiar with the end of Isaiah 52, right on into chapter 53, how he suffered for our transgressions, what was coming. Well, let's talk a little bit about Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, you might open your Bible there. And again, I only have a few minutes comparatively, but this is a great chapter. And again, it begins in verse 2. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." As I said before, that occurs three times. This is quoted over in the book of 1 Peter, which we're going to be talking about tomorrow. In 1 Peter, that we are to be holy. Why? Because the God that we serve is holy. And we'll stand before him in judgment, and he deals with impartiality. So because you think you're a Jew or a Gentile who's been blessed to come in to be part of this, doesn't matter who you are. If you are rich or poor, if you're male or female, that doesn't matter. God is not going to deal partially with these matters. And again, we can talk about that later. But you are to be holy. Well, in this chapter, why is something right or wrong? And the answer is because I am Jehovah your God, and I said so. That's it. Now, I put a couple things in here. In verses 5 through 8, it talks about the eating of sacrifice, the sacrifice of peace offering in verse 5. You shall offer it that you may be accepted. And this is one that here's a pleasing relationship that we have with God. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. Why? Because I said so, and I'm God. I am Jehovah. We get in the top of our arrogance, and we try to explain why God does everything. Well, a lot of things he told us. But, you know, we need to put the brakes on sometime. That hurts us a lot. Our arrogance gets in the way. And it hurts sometimes when we talk about denomination with denominational people, other religious people, people of the world that have no religion. We get to talking beyond what God said. And oftentimes we say, well, God said so. Back to the great stuff Stephen's talking about. Postmodernist mentality. You accept the word of God and he has spoken. And that's why it's there. In verses 9 and 10, it talks about gleaning the field. You leave it so that the poor can be blessed by that. And if you don't, then you're not going to be pleasing to God. Again, why? Because I've said so. I mean, there's practical stuff with that. Verses 11 through 37, there's a whole bunch of stuff in here. When you drop down later, down in verse 28, talks about cuts. Don't cut yourself and have tattoos. I think he's especially talking about idolatry there. But I know when I was in India, there'd be people that they had tattoos and marks and cuts on them that came from their Hinduism. When they became a Christian, I mean, that just is what it is. It's not that they're outcasts for that. But they were giving credence to their idols there. And people here, when I was young, you know, most of the time, the only people that had tattoos were people that were rebels. I mean, that was sort of the tendency. And I sort of enjoy making this next comment. When I was young, most of the time, people that wore beards were just sort of rebels at that time. I knew of an eldership that told a guy, if you grow a beard, we will not continue to support you. And they did that because they knew the man. There's nothing wrong with beards. Read your Bible. That's fine. But it's the spirit that's behind it. I don't like tattoos. I never have planned to have one. But there are lots of people I know that do. But why? And what do they say? I know a woman who lost her sister at a very young age. And she had her name tattooed across her ankle. That's not the same thing as, you know, some burlesque picture on some guy's chest or things that are over here promoting something. But anyway, I'm just saying, this passage is especially talking about, you don't behave this way because you serve me, you don't serve the idols. Again, that's another discussion we don't have time for. But as you drop down here, something I pointed out earlier, a couple things. In verse 13 and 14, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before him. But you shall revere your God. Why? I am Jehovah. That's why this is so. And one of the things I think I mentioned yesterday in alluding to this is, you know, if you curse a deaf man, he doesn't hear you. You say, so, well, I didn't hurt him. No, but you hurt you. You disgraced God. You showed like a partiality and a disrespect to your fellow man here. And people today, and the reason I'm making this, we say, well, who's it hurting? Yeah, I mean, it matters, but that's not the criteria. God says this is what you do or you do not do. That's what matters. And so several things in here we could observe. And then you get down to verse 17. Okay, there's in verse 15. You do not show deference to the rich or the poor. You judge with equity what's right and wrong according to my word and will. Verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You know, as we love our neighbors ourselves, we can correct them when they're in sin. The next verse says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? I am Yahweh. I am your God. Brethren, Yahweh is our God. And so we listen to him. And that's this point. Verse 17, and we can see later, that's why you do these things. Well, again, in the New Testament, you're familiar with what's the greatest commandment. The first is love God. The second is love your neighbor as yourself, which comes here from chapter 19. As we said at the beginning, the book of Leviticus is quoted a lot in the New Testament, like be holy, for I'm holy, as well as love your neighbor. Chapter 23 gives a bunch of feasts that have already been introduced in Exodus, as you see to the left there. It talks about the Passover and the unleavened bread, the first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the trumpets, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, and all. So here, chapter 23, it gives us instruction about those again, sort of summarizes those. And chapter 26 talks about blessings and cursings. You be faithful to God, he will bless you. You do not treat God as holy and love and trust him, then cursings will come upon you. And then the last chapter talks about certain special vows. And I put down here at the bottom, chapter 30 of Numbers and Deuteronomy 25 gives some other instruction about these matter of vows. But it talks about valuations of people and animals and property and things like that in here as well. So it manages those things. So the first half of the book to the Day of Atonement, there must be blood sacrifices. There must be a priesthood. And on here's how a holy people live before God. You treat me as holy. Thank you. I'm out of time. It's 1 minute till 9, And I'll let everybody else sort out the rest of that.